As we look at this passage, comes to mind that taking direction from someone who does not understand the times and seasons can be fatal. It can be precarious. Take, for example, the story of Winston Churchill. He led the British during one of the gravest challenges ever faced by a nation. Churchill, in his long and illustrious career, had been Lord of the Admiralty, which basically means that he had been in control of the British Navy for many years. He had garnered a huge amount of respect during that time that he served in that capacity, and he was very confident in the British Navy. At the time he was there, the British Navy dominated the seas. Nobody had a navy like the British. Many years later, he won election as Prime Minister at the outbreak of World War II. Churchill was so confident of British naval power that he decided to pit his two greatest destroyers against the inexperienced and vastly inferior Japanese fleet. The ships that he sent were called the Prince of Wales and the Repulse. Churchill was so sure of the Prince of Wales' deterrent to the threat, so enthused at the prospect of his great battleship mixing it up with the Japanese Navy, that when they came to the Cape Town in Africa, he actually had the British Navy communicate to the Japanese, "We're here. We've arrived." Sent it well in advance. Churchill had failed to heed what had happened at Pearl Harbor with the Americans. He even bragged to Joseph Stalin and Franklin Delano Roosevelt in telegrams. He said, "It is grand to have something that can catch and kill any Japanese ship." On the fateful day of that very first engagement of the British Navy with the Japanese Navy, the British captain of the Repulse by the name of Brown spied 9 Japanese planes at an altitude of around 12,000 feet, and he wrote in his journal, "And here they come." A wave of torpedo bombers came in low. The Repulse, the ship, the destroyer, dodged about 19 torpedoes before taking the 20th one right in the midships. Immediately, the ship heeled sharply to one side, and within a minute came from the loudspeakers the captain's final order: "Prepare to abandon ship. May God be with you." A half mile ahead, the greatest destroyer in the British fleet, known as the Prince of Wales, had taken 2 torpedoes and was sitting low in the water, its steering entirely smashed. Fires burned along its entire length. Those on the Repulse watched as a dozen Royal Marines dove overboard, and all of them were ground into the still churning propellers. Another sailor leapt from the radio tower into his death, right into the smokestack. Captain Brown had to jump into the oily water to survive. Bloodied and soaked by the thick oil, he and his remaining crew watched in silence minutes later as his ship, the Repulse, its bow stabbing straight into the air like a church steeple, heeled over and plunged under the swells with more than half a crew of 1,300 sailors going down to the bottom. The Prince of Wales followed an hour or so later with a British admiral and captain still on the bridge. They were last seen bidding God bless the crew of more than whom 500 joined them at the bottom of the South China Sea. All of this occurred because men followed the commands of their leader, who was out of touch with how warfare had changed. Churchill didn't realize the age of the carrier and the age of the fighter plane had fully come upon him. Had no idea. Times had changed and he wasn't abreast of them. And this was one of Winston Churchill's greatest failures. Who we follow is of great importance. It's no small thing. And today we're going to hear a call to find a faithful leader in Luke chapter 6, verse 39. Go with me there. Jesus told them a parable. Can a blind man lead a blind man? Will they not both fall into a pit? There's a great advertisement on a minivan here in Columbus that drives around the city. It says this: "Caution, blind man driving." And I've seen people's reaction to this minivan as it's going around. It's actually for a blind sales and installation company here in Columbus. And so people will actually see the sign and not make the connection, which I didn't the first time I saw it either. They will speed up and they will try to look in the driver's side window to see who's driving. I've seen it happen time and time again, this little minivan driving around Columbus. It's the funniest thing. But it's a great advertisement. If a blind man led you into a ditch in Ohio, you might not even notice that your elevation had changed. We are a flat bit of real estate, aren't we, in Ohio? But in Israel, it's entirely different. They have this crazy, craggy topography. There are true pits, there's cataracts, there's sharp rocks, precipitous drops. And if you fall into one of these, you're going to know it, if you're still conscious and if you still have a pulse. You have to be cautious of the terrain in Israel. Just like you would not hand your steering wheel over to a blind man, we should contemplate the warning of handing our lives over to spiritually blind people. And what is at stake is grave. It's more than just a bruised shin or a small abrasion from tripping over an Ohio pebble. There's real crevasses out there and deadfall cliffs to be avoided. Life is full of pitfalls. There are so many things that if we fall into them, they can destroy or even waste our lives. And none are more yawning and terrifying than the pit that's described in the scripture as the pit of hell. Its mouth wide open, seeking to devour everything. A blind man does not know where he's going, much less where you should be going, and we have droves of blind guides today. When I think of blind guides, I think of a particular showcase on the web. It's called the Museum of Biblical Idolatry. It comes under a website moniker, a littleleaven.com, of all things. But if you go on there, I wouldn't take the children, because you're going to see things that are showcasing how deeply the church has fallen in our time. You will find within its sordid pages countless examples of people who call themselves pastors, allowing the most evil and ludicrous things in the name of Jesus to occur among those professing to worship God. All with the sanction of pastors and elders, you will see entire congregations doing the Harlem Shake, as if that praised the Lord. I don't know if you know what the Harlem Shake is, but it's not a very beautiful form of dance. You will find people smoking Jehovah Wanna as part of their church advertisement, as if this was something that honored the Lord. You will see the laughter movement fully fledged and supposedly as a way that you can grow your church. Just bring in the anointed man of God that'll put your people on the floor laughing. You'll see pastors that open their Easter service playing Highway to Hell as their opening worship monologue. And it seems that our shepherds in America will take every opportunity to attempt to be relevant. We'll try to be relevant in every way. Whatever dance fad is currently sweeping MTV or the Grammys, you'll inevitably find it within a couple Sundays sneaking its way onto the stage of a church. With all of the suggestive body moves and all the cutting-edge dance moves that are available. It's a blasphemous thing that's entering into our churches. It's horrifying that our preachers of relevance today are trying to make disciples for Jesus by luring them with the same things that they will find in the pits and crevasses that they should be helping people to avoid. These are the blind guides. They're not only leading you into the pit, they're recommending the pit. They're putting advertisement up for the pit. We also have people out there giving us pseudo-spiritual guidance about manipulating energy waves around our bodies, very popular in Christian circles, eating only certain foods to avoid cancer, practicing meditation, or often relabeling prayer as contemplative prayer, contemplation, disguising it as a form of prayer and a host of other rot. We need to be aware of the ditch that is often right in front of us, and it's subtle. It's not always so obvious. You go into the Museum of Biblical Idolatry, you're going to have your pants shocked off. It's going to be horrible. It's going to be horrible. But often it's much more subtle. The people that are leading us into the ditch are often just a little bit different. Little change. Nothing so drastic that you would leave a congregation about or anything else. But it's there, and we need to be aware of it. Out in our world today, we have institutions that are minting guides for the blind. They're called seminaries. Our seminaries are often the graveyards of young men's ambitions to serve Christ. When my uncle attended a local Methodist seminary here in Columbus, I've told this story before, one of the most respected and vaunted teachers, professors of that institution cracked open the Bible, held it in his open hand, and he says, "You see this book? You teach it. But you never, never, never try to look at it systematically and comprehensively as a guide for life. Don't do it. Don't be simple-minded. Don't be narrow-minded." And this man was stamping out little clones of himself at that institution, flooding out there into our churches, becoming guides to the blind. the vaunted and highly respected Wheaton in Illinois, the Ivy League of Christian institutions. They recently had Rosario Butterfield come to speak. I don't know if any of you know who she is. Rosario Butterfield was an academic, a liberal among liberals, at one of the highest higher education institutions in the land. She was also a practicing lesbian. And through the ministry of a local church, the pastor loved on her, a reformed pastor of all things. They brought her in, they invited her, she ate with them, she saw their way of life. She started to question what she was doing in her relationship. She started questioning the liberal academia think tanks. She eventually converted in an amazing, stunning way. She married a man, she mothered children, she became a stay-at-home mom. And is a tremendous story of the grace of God breaking through and destroying strongholds and all these things. Well, she came to Wheaton just within the last couple of weeks, Rosario Butterfield. And what did the students at this fine Ivy League institution do? They decided to protest. They decided to protest. From Wheaton's website, it says this, quote, "The demonstration named More Than a Single Story." That's what they called themselves. By its organizers, junior Justin Massey and sophomore Jordan Ashley Barney, features students holding signs that said, "We are all loved by God." Another sign said, "This is not a protest. Rosario's story is valid. Mine is too. I'm gay and beloved child of God. This is my story." And there's many other signs, kind of the same kind of messages. The funniest one is, "This is not a protest." Thought that was amusing. The administration of Wheaton met with those students, and they affirmed their protest. They affirmed it. They were, by doing this, they said they were creating a spirit of openness and acceptance. After all of our stories are valid. This is straight from Wheaton's website. An administration of blind guides creating future blind guides to lead us. Just churning them out. One of the most respected institutions in the United States among Christians, the Ivy League of Christian institutions. And these are merely part of the supposed Christian aberrational leaders. What of the Latter-day Saints? What of the Jehovah Witnesses, Catholics, Buddhists, Muslims, and other hosts of religions? In a more explicit passage than the one that we're looking at today, a parallel passage, Jesus clearly delineates who the blind guides are in his day. The parallel passage is in Matthew chapter 15, verses 12 through 14, where Jesus had just finished speaking about the teachers of that day who were teaching disobedience to God by neglecting their parents. The whole Corban argument, if you dedicate it to the temple, you don't have to give it to mommy and daddy. Then the disciples came and said to him, "Do you know that the Pharisees were offended when they heard your saying?" And he answered, "Every plant that my heavenly Father has not planted will be rooted up. Let them alone. They are blind guides. And if the blind lead the blind, both will fall into a pit." So for what we have, maybe not explicitly stated in Luke, we have very clearly identified in Matthew, he's talking about the Pharisees. They're the blind guides. These teachers of righteousness, the Pharisees that began as a religious movement that was trying to turn the Jewish people's hearts back to God. They began so well. They were called the pure ones. They were murdered for their faith. They stood strong for their convictions. And over time, they evaporated into this thing that Jesus had to confront. Had to confront. They were the ultimate embodiment of blind guides. So if these guys are blind, who can see? Traditionally, our passage in Luke 6 has been used in the modern pulpit to encourage Christians to make sure that they are finding the right pastoral guides. But is that truly the context of what Jesus was doing? Was Jesus trying to merely make sure that his hearers were finding a Pharisee replacement? Is that what he's trying to accomplish? Please don't mistake what I'm saying here. I am not asking to be your guide. Not in the context of this, because in our passage today, Jesus is casting the alternative simply between two things, himself and everything else. It's not this nuanced thing of Jesus is trying to help you find a better human guide. Jesus is trying to help you find him. That's the whole point of this passage. If Tom or I offer ourselves to you as replacement guides, you only be getting other blind guides. Even if we're very charitable to myself and Tom, if we see anything clearly, it's because we've had assistance with our vision. We've been given the glasses of Scripture. It is Jesus who is described in Revelation 1:14 of having eyes like lasers that pierce into everything. That makes it such a farce when later on in the book of Revelation, when the men are calling stones to come down and hide them from the face of God. What can hide you from Him? He's everywhere. He sees everything. And that is our Jesus Christ. Jesus is not calling them to yet another fallible guide. He is calling them to Himself. He is calling them to the guide spoken of in Isaiah chapter 42, verse 16. And I will lead the blind in a way that they do not know. In paths they have not known, I will guide them. I will turn the darkness before them into light, the rough places into level ground. These are the things I do, and I do not forsake them. So for Jesus, a pit's no big deal. Why? He gets rid of the pit. He makes it into level ground. The darkness of blindness is nothing because He turns all things into light. Matter of fact, we have indentations in Scripture. There won't even be a sun in the future kingdom because the light of God will illuminate all things. The gloriousness of His presence, the radiance of His presence. Jesus is calling disciples to forsake blind guides. He's calling you not only to forsake the ones that are obvious, he's calling you to forsake anyone that calls themselves a guide in your life that isn't merely re-speaking His words. He's calling them to seek the one guide who cannot lead them into a pit because He knows where all the pits are. And He continues to elaborate on this in Luke 6:40. Turn there. A disciple is not above his teacher, but everyone, when he is fully trained, will be like his teacher. I've seen this used many times as a positive statement. If you're fully trained, you'll be like your teacher, but at least within the context. I'm not saying it can't be wrested to being a positive statement, but within the immediate context, it means that if you continue to follow your blind guide, you're going to be completely like them. You can't transcend your leader. You will never rise above them as long as they remain your teacher. And the best that you can expect is that you will be like them. And this is nowhere made more crystalline than in Matthew 23:13, where He uses the same phraseology. He says this, "But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you shut the kingdom of heaven in people's faces, for you neither enter yourselves nor allow those who would enter to go in." The disciples of the Pharisees were not gaining entry into heaven. The blind guides had led them into the yawning mouth of hell. The passage goes on in verse 15. It says, "Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel across sea and land to make a single proselyte, and when he becomes a proselyte, you make him twice as much a child of hell as yourselves." You'll never be better than your teacher. You can only expect to maybe get worse. Twice a son of hell. These false teachers are heading in the wrong direction and they're handing out bad maps. I like speaking very explicitly about people. I said one of the dangers of especially the passages we've been in recently, that I can be seen as having too much of a hammer and tong effect. Just hitting on false teachers, because Jesus is truly offering Himself as the contrast to all others. But I do think it's instructive in our day and age that we look at the false teachers. We understand who they are. And you know what? Don't keep your mouth shut when people are talking about the false teachers. They're handing out bad maps. We've got to talk about them intelligently. And so I'm going to put Joel Osteen back on the anvil yet again. he's a whipping boy, but he deserves to be whipped. He says this, "I happened on Olstein's website this weekend and found this little gem." He says, "A couple of weeks ago, our daughter Alexandra was comparing a copy of my first book from 10 years ago with a copy of my newest book," and gives the title Breakout. "She was looking at the cover photos and said, 'Wow, Daddy, you look better today than you did 10 years ago.' And I jokingly said, 'What would you like me to buy you?' But you know how many times I have said," I'm still quoting him, "'I'm getting stronger, healthier, and wiser. My youth is being renewed like the eagles.' Every time you say something, you are moving towards it. But if you're always saying, 'Man, I'm so out of shape, I'll never lose this weight,' you're moving towards the wrong thing." He goes on and says, "A gentleman told me a few weeks ago, 'Joel, when you get old, it's all downhill.' He looked to be about 70 years old. He was declaring, 'I'm going down.' He was prophesying poor health, lack of vision, hard of hearing into his future. And if he keeps up, he'll keep moving towards it. By the way he looked, he had already been saying it for a very long time." End quote. Don't we all want to be positive? You hear some facets of that and like, wow, Joel's motivational, isn't he? He just speaks light and happiness everywhere he goes. Flowers and blossoms blooming between his toes. Joel, as a self-proclaimed guide and as a teacher of men, is telling you to take what he perceives as a smooth road. He's telling you where to go. He's telling you where to travel. But what is Joel telling you to cling to? Think about that. What is he telling you to cling to? He is telling you to cling to this life. He's telling you to cling to looks. And he's telling you to cling to material things. And he's ultimately telling you, if you fail, it was because you were not strong enough. You didn't proclaim it enough. You didn't have the iron will, the iron constitution. Everything depends upon you, even your salvation. And that is why Joel is dangerous. He's not just a smiling man on the television with a great haircut and a nice cut suit. He's evil. It goes beyond it because there's hell at stake, folks. It's not just advice that he's handing out. It's the very doctrine of demons. And this is something we have to get radical about. Paul, in response to people like Joel Osteen, said of the one true God in Philippians 1:21, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which shall I choose? I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better." Contrast that to the theology of Joel. Far better? Paul is saying that it's far better to die and to be united with Christ. He's saying it's a better road. Joel's telling you that there's an entirely different road that you need to travel down. In the book of Philippians, it gets worse for the proponent and author of your best life now. It says this, Paul exclaims, and just a few verses later in verse 29, "For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake." Would you ever hear a Joel Osteen proclaim that? Paul's saying this is the smooth road. This is the God-appointed road for your life. It's appointed that you not only believe, but that you suffer for his sake. And Joel's telling you to avoid that with everything. "It has been granted as a gift from the sovereign God that not only should you believe in him," a very Calvinist passage, by the way, "but that we should also suffer for him." And that is incredible. And that is the vast gulf that exists between a health, wealth, and prosperity teacher and the actual gospel of Jesus Christ. And our God, who sees clearly all the pitfalls of life, also sees clearly that guiding us into suffering is no pit of despair or destruction for us. May we gladly follow our guide and teacher into what the world perceives as pits and avoid the things that the world sees as the smooth roads. It isn't always evident to our first glance what the smooth road is. The false guides and the false teachers will invariably lead you into destruction and leave you without saving knowledge. And finally, they have one area that they all utterly fail in within their peer group. They are self-righteous. Read verse 41 with me. "Why do you see the speck that's in your brother's eye, but do not notice the log that is in your own eye? How can you say to your brother, 'Brother, let me take out that speck that is in your eye,' when you yourselves do not see the log that is in your own eye? You hypocrite, first take the log out of your own eye, and then you will see clearly to take out the speck that is in your brother's." The word for speck is karphos. It means a wood chip. It's like a piece of straw or something. It's not a minor irritation. This is something that's causing, you know, redness. It's causing you to rub your eyes constantly. It's painful. It's very painful. And the great spiritual leaders come along, and he offers to help you with your karphos. He offers to help you with your wood speck that's in there just grinding its way down to your retina. He's going to root around in your eye, and he's going to help you to get rid of the pain and irritation. He's going to offer you everything you want to escape the problem. What's his problem, though? He has a dokos in his eye. A dokos protruding from his eyeball. The dokos is not just simply a little building implement. It's the main beam in a house. You know that big steel beam in most of your houses that runs the entire length? That's the dokos, folks. It's not the smallest thing in the building. It's the very biggest, most sturdiest, heaviest thing that you could possibly have. And the scripture says these teachers, they have the dokos protruding as they're rooting around in your eyeball. Isn't it absurd to imagine that he can be the least bit of assistance to you when he's dealing with his issue? Absolutely absurd. I would not want a blind man poking around my eye trying to get something out. I'll try to find someone with the clearest vision, and to be honest, because I'm a germaphobe, I'm going to find somebody with the cleanest hands. I'm going to make sure that they don't use the alcoholic hand sanitizer before rooting around in there, though, because that would burn quite a bit. But what we see here, we want to find somebody with unobstructed vision. The purpose of this is not to have you just find a better human being that has greater clarity of thought or better insight into the human condition. God's motive behind the words spoken in Matthew 6 and Luke 6 is to get you to meditate on the heart of man. And if you really meditate on what a man is, you'll find that nothing good resides there. It's the whole fulfillment of Jeremiah 17:9. The heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? Jesus is not telling people, follow me, in those many words, but he is offering himself as the only alternative. The one thing in common with all false guides and false teachers is their presumption of self-righteousness. They think they can probe around in someone's life because they have achieved some higher state of being. Self-righteousness, hypocrisy, is a gross sin that always makes someone blind to their own sinfulness. Tom and I have to be very careful when we're in the pulpit. When we're calling things out, we could be blind to our own hypocrisy. Hypocrisy takes away man's ability to see the world as he ought. It is the dhaka sticking out of our eyes so that the world is always distorted. You can't even see your own sinfulness. And this sin of self-righteousness is the worst of sins because it's the sin that can damn you to hell. It will blind you to your need for forgiveness and grace. Philippians 3:8 frames where right standing with God truly comes from. It's not from the Joel Osteen or false teacher formula of you're just having enough mind, emotion, and will or strength to achieve what you want. Paul says it this way, indeed, I count everything as lost because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I might gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith. Righteousness from God. Nothing of ourselves. The single strand that runs through all of these false teachers is your own independence, your own standing on your own two feet, your own fashioning of your own world. You can't do it. Tom and I can't do it as even as your elders. I can't even offer myself as a substitute guide. I'm only faithful as a guide as far as I'm pointing you at Jesus, who's ever walking ahead of me. And if I lose track of Jesus, you need to lose me. Right? Knowing the true guide and teacher puts an end to self-righteousness, makes one cling to the righteousness of God. When you know Jesus, you are consciously aware that you are a hypocrite. You're a hypocrite, every single one of you, me included. You know that you have a profound weakness that exempts you from being a reliable teacher or guide from the storehouse of your own knowledge and your insight. The most faithful teacher and leaders in the church of God are not the ones that are on the cutting edge of the theology. They are simply the ones that present clearly what God has already told us. They're simply the ones pointing to where Jesus already is. They do not attempt to go beyond the word of God. They are content with proclaiming it. 2 Timothy 2:2 says, "And what you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." Not getting creative with it. We simply have taken what we've heard and we retransmit it to future generations. We pass it on. That's all. And then if I do that, I will have been faithful to my Lord and Savior. The insights of God do not require embellishment by an eloquent man in the pulpit. They give life and sight quite well on their own. Jesus is the one who provides sight to the blind. He provides the glasses by which we view all other things. And all I can do in my own strength is to smudge the lenses. The purpose of Luke 6 is not to drive you to another shepherd. It's not to drive you to another fallible guide. Another person who's blinded at very best sees kind of not so well in this world. It's to drive you to the one that sees all things. It's to drive you to the one who is the expert guide, the most excellent and magnificent and learned teacher, and the great physician who alone can forever remove our dokos of self-righteousness. That's Jesus. So stop letting other people poke around in your eyeball. I mean that. If you hear something from myself or Tom or John Piper or from Wayne Grudem or from any man that doesn't point you clearly to Jesus, discard it. Don't let that stuff poke around in your eyeball. Don't go and take somebody's self-improvement list and try to make it your own. I've seen that happen so many times, even from guys like John Piper, come out with this little list of things. They're not biblical. What good are they if Jesus didn't say them? Same thing for me. Stop taking direction from blind people who write worthless books that add nothing to the Word of God. And if you need teaching, don't settle for anything less than the teacher of all teachers who created learning itself. Be discerning about who gives your life guidance. The pits are deep, the peril is great, and the peril is even as great as the yawning pit of hell itself. Do you have any lesser guides? I don't want you just to clean your life of Joel Osteen, who's really obvious and really blatant once we get down to the brass tacks of it. I want you to clean your life of all the other guides that come in that aren't Jesus. Jesus is infinite. You can take your entire life learning his guidance alone. Why add the other garbage? Do you have lesser guides? Jesus offers himself as the only alternative. Let's pray. Dear Heavenly Father, today we have looked at Luke 6. In the previous portions of Luke 6, you've given discipleship lessons. Love your enemies. Do good to those who mistreat and abuse you. Give without expecting anything in return. And then, Lord, you point to yourself here in this passage. There's the false guides, and then there's you. I pray, Lord, that we would weigh every teaching that comes to us, because those teachings can be so subtle, they can take us off the trail. I pray, Lord, that we would be constantly coming to you for wisdom and guidance, that the rabbi of all rabbis would be our teacher, that we wouldn't adopt other roadmaps, other accentuations to Scripture, other embellishments of Scripture, but instead, Lord, we would just fix ourselves upon Jesus. And if we find anything noble in mankind, anything in the heroes of the faith that Adam puts together, Lord, anything like that, that we would only find them noble, that we would only find them praiseworthy, that we would only find them good roadmaps, because they point to Jesus. They show a bit of his character. They show a bit of his loveliness. They show his clear direction. Today, Lord, I pray for your people that we'd be of one mind, that we would be people revering Christ, and that we would move in concert to do the passions of Jesus in this world. It's in his name by which we have every good gift from the Father of lights. Amen.